the Christian following Christ as Lord. But first, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand your word and to apply it to our lives all the better. We especially pray, Lord, for the Kennedy family. We thank you that in the midst of the sadness of death, you have conquered death and hell for those who trust in you. And I pray that you would bring comfort to Amy and grant her strength in trying to rebuild now a different life than she's had, taking care of Joel. Help her to turn to you and find strength in you and hope in you. And we also pray for James and Brenda, that you would comfort the sadness of their heart with the truth of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, for Penny and Stephanie and Nancy Covington and others that are undergoing treatment of cancer. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring healing to them. And also protect the congregation, we pray, and our families as well, from contracting this virus and having any serious complications from it. We ask this not because we deserve it, but because you've called us as our Father to cast upon you our burdens, and knowing that you know how to answer what is best for us all. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and this open way of communion with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the confidence that we have that you do all things well and right. Help us to believe that while we live upon a fallen world and each day have to fight the good fight of faith in order to bring glory to you. So strengthen our faith, and I pray that you would be with Richard Johnstone and others that we continually need to pray for, and the churches that we love. Oh God, help us to live the truth and to proclaim the truth to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning you have the last lesson from last week. I didn't complete that lesson, but I'd like us to look at Romans 6. This is, I've been trying to bring to you the passages that are trying to integrate what it means to live as a Christian. And Romans 6 through 8 is a section which I believe Paul is teaching the doctrine of sanctification. In the first three chapters of Romans, he has basically taught that all people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, and so forth, are sinners by nature and condemned by their own actions as well. That there's no such thing as an innocent babe that is born. We're conceived in sin, David said. And so we are to recognize, first of all, Paul says, the doctrine of total depravity, that there is no thing that commends us to God. There are none that do good, no, not one. And that this is something that must be accepted as a fundamental platform of understanding the gospel. And that's what's not understood in our nation today and in many churches who have changed the doctrine of total depravity into either partial depravity or innocency. And as a result, we have, instead of a proclamation of man's sinfulness and danger in before God's judgment, we have proclamations that there's good inside all of us, or that we're innocent and learn evil from others. That's simply not true biblically, and that's a false philosophy that is shown every day in every action of sinful men, women, and children in the world today. So against reality, these people do not believe in total depravity of the soul and the danger of condemnation. John the Baptist proclaimed that he does not believe in the Son of God and obey him. The wrath of God remains upon them, see. And that we're all by nature condemned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the first major section of Romans, if we don't understand that and remember that as Christians, that God brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light of mercy and grace and love, we will become oblivious to the amazement of grace in our lives, and we will cease to count each day precious, knowing that God is for us and not against us. And then he moves on to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ in chapters 4 and 5, in which he explains clearly how the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified upon the cross, not only atoned for our sins, those that believe in him, but also that in salvation, he imputes to us, gives as a gift, his own personal righteousness to every believer from then on, so that we are presented before God as righteous, and we're to believe that as part of our faith, that when we bow our head in prayer in our worst kind of condition, where we're struggling with sin or have sinned or whatever, we're yet to believe the freedom that we have to come to God our Father and confess our sins and our faults before him and have the assurance that he accepts us to forgive us and to accept us by the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. And as a Christian, we continue to live that way, believing in that being justified by faith, we are right with God at all times, even though we may have sinned and grieved him. Yet he does not forsake us as a king does a servant. He accepts us as a father to discipline and to correct and to love his children, to bring them back to the right way. And so we must believe in justification by faith alone. And then 6 through 8 is really, how then shall we live? You know, if we have such grace in Romans 6:1 and 2, if we have such grace, then shouldn't we abound in sin? May it never be, says Paul. And that's where Romans 6-8 is discussing the Christian life, the Christian walk, that we've been studying all along in this book. And I think you, if you've been able to read the book or follow the lessons, you can see that what Paul teaches in Romans chapters 1-8 is exactly what William Webster is trying to teach us to believe and to understand and how to live and following Christ as Lord. And so that I'd like us to read a portion of chapter 6, and if you'll turn with me there, and I'd like us to begin in verse 8, because he's made the case that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died to sin, was buried and raised from the dead, so we too are joined with him by faith, so that his death becomes our death to sin. His resurrection becomes our resurrection to a new life. And in fact, the resurrection, not just the resurrection of the soul, but the resurrection of soul and body one day. We come to a complete salvation by faith. And all that God has given us to those that have come to Christ, the only mediator between God and man, all those things are now true of us. And we are called to believe those things so that we'll have the frame of mind and attitude to obey God and live a godly life. And that's what he's been trying to do. But look at Romans 6 and begin at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, that is, we've been united with him by faith in his work on the cross, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, and this is something we know, and if you want an interesting Bible study, look up the word knowing in the New Testament and see what things we know. And we ought to really look at that word. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now that's understandable. Death can't touch him anymore. Satan can't touch him anymore. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Again, that's understandable. He died to sin, that is, he put sin to death, but was raised from the dead by the Father, and we are to understand that work, that we're joined with him in faith, and what he accomplished on the cross, he has accomplished for us, for you, for me, who believe in the Lord Jesus. So how shall we respond to this great victory over sin and death and hell, the hell that we deserve? By Christ's death and resurrection, we have overcome this. And he says in verse 11, even so, consider or think or count, like you reckon something. Consider yourself. This is how you're to think of yourself as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, that is, dead to sin as a master, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he continues to explain this in the next section, but we're to consider ourselves to be dead to sin as our master, because Christ has done all this for us, and he's changed our hearts no longer to go with the flow of sin, but now to resist it and to seek to overcome it, to put on the Christ-like character of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. These things, the fruit of the Spirit, is the character of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, where we talk about love, is the character of Christ. He's not only love, but he is pure love. He's righteous and love, and we are to put on his character, believing that we're now dead to sin as our master, and Christ has freed us from its bondage in order that we might have the power to overcome sin in our lives and the sinful desires in the heart that come out in actual hands-on sin in our life. So we must consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ Jesus, if you believe that he has saved you by his grace and imputed his righteousness to you to make you acceptable to God as a father, Paul says you are to consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. This is following Christ as Lord. And this is different from the life in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Absolutely not. We continue in sin. That is, it's a pattern of our life, not just one fall into a sin or something of that nature. But if we continue in our old sinful lifestyle and our old sinful way of thinking, doesn't that make grace increase? And he says, no, it doesn't work like that. Because those who have died with Christ, who have died to sin, how shall they still live in it? And our joining with Christ means we've died to sin as a master. God has given us a new nature that no longer wants to sin, that loves righteousness and loves goodness, hates evil, and wants to be what the Bible calls good, as Christ was good. And so all of this that we've been studying through this book is about not just imitating Jesus to try to say, well, Jesus treated his enemies this way, or he treated his loved ones and disciples this way, so I'm going to copy that. That is not sanctification. It's better than nothing, but it's not Christian holiness. Holiness is dealing with your heart, to have a heart like Jesus did, who loved his sinful disciples in spite of their sinfulness, his love for them, his care for them, his intentions of blessing them with his love was there. And he didn't have to deal with the sinful nature that we have in doing that, but he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. He knows how to overcome temptation to sin. And so we look to him, and we look to the Lord Jesus for strength and wisdom and ability. Now with that ability of faith he's given, to cooperate. And that's what Paul talks about next. First, he states that sin is no longer our master if we're joined with Christ. Then he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And here he's pointing to Christian responsibility now. Having believed that you are justified by faith alone and all of God's mercies are upon you, and God has accepted you in the beloved, you also believe that you've been delivered from the domination of sin, and in every time you react against sin and evil in your heart and mind, it's one of those testimonies that God is for you and not against you. He's trying to help us to understand that we, as Christians, still fall into sins, but we are no longer dominated by sin unless, in our life, sin has become master over us again in some way. And it's dominating our life because of a sin. And that's where we must question whether we're born again or not. Because he that is born of God hates sin and does not want it to exist and fights against it in every way possible to overcome it, overcome its temptations. And here he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. He's saying to Christians, you have the power now to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And here he's making a major statement. Where do sinful temptations come from? Well, certainly we believe that Satan tries to confuse our thinking, to arrange situations in our life like he did Job, tragic situations or difficult situations to tempt us to unbelief and to sin. But he's saying here, really, all sin begins in lust. It begins on the inside. That our love, our loves, and our remaining lust are in our minds and hearts. And that Jesus said, out of the heart flow evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and things like that. It is out of our inward soul and mind that temptations to sin come, where sinful desires that we might not even know are sinful sometimes, but the Bible condemns us as sinful, but we may not understand the scriptures as clearly as we need to. And sometimes these desires, or sometimes they come as felt needs that you deserve. These come from the inside and they manifest themselves outside. So anytime you see yourself or another person sinning outwardly, lying, stealing, having a covetous spirit, which is also known as a grumbling, angry spirit, and all these things manifest themselves, you can know that sin in the heart has been the cause. The coming of Christ is for us to get back into control of our minds and hearts for righteousness and no longer be dominated by our sinful lusts that make us selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, and so forth. So he wants them to understand that Christ has accomplished all they need in regards of salvation and living in this world. Now, having given us ability and power by our relationship with him, we are to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey its lust, its desires. So what are we to do? Well, he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, As Christians following Christ as Lord, we do not let sin reign in our mortal body, and we're not to go on presenting the members, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our mind. We're no longer to present the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness or weapons of unrighteousness. But rather, instead of presenting ourselves to these sinful lusts and saying, okay, I'm going to reach out and grab that temptation because I want it. Now, instead of reaching out to grab the temptation, we present our hand to God. Instead of giving our eyes to fulfill the sinful desires of our heart, to look upon whatever it may be. It may be things, it may be people, it may be jealousy in another person's life, even jealousy between spouses for the life they have versus the life that you have. It goes deep. Do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness and just make a covenant with your eyes, as Proverbs says, or cut off the right hand, as Jesus said. Do not allow your hands, your eyes, your thoughts and mind to be an instrument of sin any longer. Instead you turn to God and present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That means you believe what Christ has done for you. In the moment of a temptation, instead of allowing your hand to go out and grab the temptation, whatever it may be, you present your hand to God, as it were, as to present your hand as a member of righteousness instead of unrighteousness, because as you have been raised from the dead in Christ, you remember the grace of God, you remember the cross of Christ. You remember the heaven that he's prepared for you and the Holy Spirit indwelling you and all of the many and precious promises. You present your members to God as alive from the dead. And you say, wait a minute, Christ died for me. He rose from the dead for me. This is not the life that my loving Savior died for me to live. And because I love him, I'm going to give my hand to God instead of to the thing, the temptation. It's an active work of faith. Faith works by love. And so all of our life is to be presented as love to God and man, but it acts by faith. Faith works out in the life by love. That means a love to God and a love to our neighbor and love to Christians. And so love is having been given the love of God. Now we love him and keep his commandments. We love our neighbor and keep his commandments. We love other Christians as Jesus loved us, that is through his crucifixion. As he was crucified for us in love, so we love our neighbor in self-crucifixion. We deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And so this passage is getting down to the bottom ground of things. You don't let your eyes dwell in sin or look at a temptation until you lose heart and give yourself to it. You don't let your brain or your ears listen to sinful thinking and sinful things that will in some way undermine your faith in God. And so we are given the ability now as Christians, the faith that works with God to bring forth a holy, godly life, a Christ-like life. And he goes on and says, therefore, in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You're no longer condemned under God's law, where every jot and tittle must be placed exactly, or you are condemned as a sinner and go to hell, where God's justice is perfect, and he judges perfectly according to his law. No longer does the Christian live under that judgment. No longer with God as a righteous judge for their death, but this righteous judge becomes our Father who delights in us and forgives us and wants us to love him and live a different life. Sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. And that is a promise. It's a statement. It's a declarative sentence. And it's also a promise that if you are in Christ, sin shall not be master over you. If sin is a master over you, you're not in Christ. You're still under law. And you need to give up self-righteousness. You need to turn to Christ in the moment of temptation to sin and be under grace. But we're to believe that we're under grace. And again, this is not some kind of positive thinking or tricking our mind. This is reality. That if you have come to God in Christ, those who come to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. And you must believe he keeps his word. And believe that you are in the state of salvation because of Christ, not because of yourself or your behavior, so that love will be the motivation to obey him. But we don't come to Christ and no longer be under law and his judgment to disobey him. And that's what's sadly being taught today in some way or another. So if you're not under law, you're under grace, and there's no more law for you. You just keep communion with God. God will tell you what to do, what to say, what not to say. He will somehow overcome your will when you don't even try to overcome your will. And God doesn't treat us like that. He redeems us to be self-thinking creatures in his image, to use all that he's given us for his glory. And when we gaze upon eternity, we see there's two paths. There's heaven and there's hell. And those who are grateful and thankful for being delivered from the wrath to come and from the hell that's before us, they have within their hearts a gratefulness to God that does not want to bring shame to him. It's like when I've used this illustration before, when each of our kids headed to college, we knew that we were no longer watching over them every day, that we tried to give them freedom to govern their own life as much as we could before they went to college, so that they would be accomplished in resisting temptation and becoming mature in Christ before they went. But once they went, we said, look, you still carry our name with you. And everything you do reflects upon our family and upon me and upon your church and especially, it reflects upon the Lord Jesus Christ if you are truly born again. So I call you to renew your faith in Christ and live for him every day instead of yourself. And remember that you bring, when you sin against God, you bring dishonor to him and to your family and those that have instructed you at the church. And you need to understand that this is terrible before God. This is a defaming of his name. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. So go to Christ now and every day while you're in college. And we tried to teach them that now they're leaving a more independent life, but if they're in Christ, they have the ability to stay righteous and to grow in holiness, even in a college atmosphere, because God has given us that ability. Sin shall not be master over you, he promised, for you're not under law and judged by your deeds anymore, but you're under grace and adopted as a child of God, not deserving it, unconditionally loving at the cost of Jesus' death for you. So you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is the attitude of following Christ as Lord. What then, shall we sin, verse 15, because we're not under law, but under grace? And this is the first statement, you see, in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue to sin because we're under grace? It doesn't matter if we sin anymore because God's going to forgive me. And we no longer seek to exercise our will and our love in the moment of temptation, because if I do fall into sin, God's going to forgive me and everything will be okay. That is not the Christian life. And the moment you give up on resisting sin in one area, you'll quit resisting sin in another area, because the principle is in you. And then you'll quit resisting sin in another area until a sin or a pattern of sins emerges as dominant over your life and the main point of your Christian thinking. That's when you're in danger of false conversion. Now, you can't do a thing about false conversion except flee to Christ and believe in grace. And believe in grace in such a way that it moves you to love him and to keep his commandments. So the gospel is at the center of sanctification. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So he's already said, if you present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, he's saying, if you do not resist sin, that you go with the flow of sin, you even have secret sins that you've just given up on resisting, nobody knows about it but you, if you just give yourself over to sin, the members, to unrighteousness, you have become a slave of sin again. Or as always. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, that's the warning, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, that is personal righteousness, not justifying righteousness. Now he's talking about righteousness in your behavior versus sin. And so the Christian continually walks with God by grace, through faith, loving him and keeping his commandments. That means we have to study his commandments. We have to learn them and what they mean. We have to go with those commandments to the inner recesses of our mind in the way we think and the choices we make, and by the power of God in Christ, we seek to overcome those lusts that remain, those sinful lusts, and as Paul said in Romans 8, we put to death the deeds of the body that we may live. Because Christians put to death the deeds of the body. They're not perfect in doing it, but they're always trying, and they are successful in changing the way they once thought and the way they once believed and the way they once loved sin. But day by day, God has given us this warfare against sin and for righteousness in Christ, in order that he may be glorified in taking destroyed, weak, and unable sinners and making them like him. He receives glory in that. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, the translation of the second phrase or clause here is difficult, because it is not meaning that you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It doesn't mean that these were Jews committed to the Mosaic covenant, because most of the members of the Church of Rome were Gentiles. There were Jews, but the majority appears to be Gentiles, and they weren't committed to some form of teaching. They weren't committed to the Ten Commandments. He's talking about what they became committed to at the moment of their conversion. that when they repented, and they came to God in mercy and repented of their sinful lives according to God's law, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he kept the law for them perfectly and gave them a righteousness which is not their own, an alien righteousness. So though you were slaves again of sin, you became obedient from the heart. That's the mind. That's where it all begins. You don't accidentally sin. God has not made us that way. He works through the mind and truth, the feelings that are affected by the mind and what we believe, and the wills, the choices that we make, come through exercise of our thinking and what we desire. So we choose either righteousness or sinfulness. You can't say sin is an accident, or I couldn't help it, or the devil made me do it. This is taking full responsibility for our Christian lives, knowing that only the Spirit and the Word can change us into thinking right, but at the same time, we are to exercise that responsibility and use all the means that God has given us to strengthen our faith and our determination to obey that to which we are committed. And that's where that can be translated, and some have translated, to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. That word committed, it can also be translated delivered, like Christ was delivered, or he delivered himself over into the hands of his enemies. Some translations say he committed himself into the hands of his enemies, see. So I think that that might be a better way of thinking of this, that form of teaching to which you were delivered, or to which you were committed, which namely is the Christian life. Following Christ as Lord, seeking to love him and keep his commandments. You were slaves of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, which God committed you to, or which was delivered to you. And having become freed from sin, he's speaking to them as Christians now, emancipated from sin as your master, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's what the Christian is. We're a slave of righteousness. That means that we look upon the righteousness of God and the righteous life he's called us to as our master. It's no longer about me and what I want and what I get, or what others think of me or others want of me. It's about we have become slaves of righteousness. When you're a slave in Rome, you don't have the freedom to make your own schedule. You don't have the freedom to decide when you're off or when you're working. You don't have the freedom to make your own rules of the household. You are a slave to righteousness when you come to Christ. You're a slave of your master. And he said, I'm speaking in human terms here because of the weakness of your flesh. And he's saying here, because of the remaining sinfulness in your flesh as Christians, I'm speaking in human terms like this of slavery and freedom. For just as you presented your members to slaves, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? Holiness, sanctification. Every day, the Christian is now on continually to present their mind, their hands, their will, their feet as instruments of righteousness. Self-consciously, every day, God wants me to honor my father and mother. He wants me not to murder or do harm to anybody, but rather to preserve their life and give them life as much as I can. He wants us to not commit adultery, but rather to use all that we are to love our spouse, to give them the kind of love that Jesus has given to me. Kindness, affectionate, in every way, every thought, doing what is best for us and not what is most convenient or best for him. This is a switcheroo. It's a whole... We're moving from the slavery to sin, which is a bondage of evil dominating your soul and mind, to the freedom of the sons of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that means that you are seeking not only to rejoice in forgiveness of sins and the heaven to come, but now you are determined, as he was determined to go to the cross, you are now determined to live for him, his way, in your thoughts, your feelings, and your choices of will. This is a complete life, but it's also simple. We learn the way of the world thinks, which is sin, and we learn the way that Christ thinks, which is righteousness, and he's taught us what righteousness is. And from that point on, we cause ourselves, we battle with our minds to think righteously, to think not just, I'm going to guess what Jesus would have done in this situation, so I'm going to copy him and do it too, but rather, how did Jesus think in this situation? When he loved the rich young ruler who refused his teaching and would not give up his wealth for eternal life, he turned away from Jesus and walked away. And the Bible says Jesus loved him. An unbeliever, Jesus loved him. And he didn't chastise him. He didn't condemn him. He didn't yell at him, "You're going to hell," as he walked away. He dealt with his soul, that you're trusting in riches and your own accomplishments instead of God, and you're therefore cannot enter eternal life and are still under condemnation. And so it's not just copying what Jesus said, but the thinking. He loved this unbelieving young man and was concerned with compassion and empathy for his soul's condition. Is that how you think of unbelievers out there? Do you think like that? Do you want to think like that? See, this is what we're talking about, Christ-likeness. So having, therefore, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you were emancipated from righteousness when you were a slave of sin. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you're now ashamed? You know, what good did it do to follow your own way, to get your own way, to persuade others to get and follow your way if it's sinful? What benefit is that? You destroy your relationship with other people. You compromise your relationship with God, calling upon him to discipline you. In some way or another, provide a poor example for a child who sees and hears what you say, or a young person who watches what you do. You dishonor God by being a slave of sin. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The benefit of sanctification is that it's a testimony to your heart that God has changed you, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ, and that you are believing that God's grace has brought you to the point where you love him and keep his commandments on purpose, thoughtfully, every day, in every relationship, in every situation. You're trying to honor the Lord, not perfectly, but seeking that. Eternal life is yours. It is an evidence that God has worked in you when you now hate sin and love righteousness, when you now hate the way you once lived and desire to be like Christ in the way you think about things and the way you choose things. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is in no ways talking about works righteousness for salvation. It's all about grace working. It's all about love working, faith working by love, so that we think like Christ and live like Christ. Now, I sort of finished the lesson last week, but I wanted to give opportunity to see if there are any questions that any of you have today about our lessons or this lesson today, or just general questions you may have about following Christ as Lord. Does anybody have a question that you'd like to ask, or something, even a statement you'd like to make about it? Anybody? David.
I have a question, Fred. This teaching about not being under law but under grace that we hear, most of them, one of the verses in Romans 6:14 where they say, Paul tells us you're not under grace, under the law but under grace. They're completely just misapplying.
Yeah.
Is that one of the verses they use?
Yes, it is. It's one of the main verses they use. The question is Romans 6:14 a verse that is used to teach that once you come under grace, you're no under law, and you don't have to believe in the Ten Commandments as the moral nature of God that you're to emulate and apply, but rather you just look to the New Testament and you find guidance there. And some would say, well, we're to keep the 9 commandments, and that's good. That's better than none. But the problem is the Sabbath commandment orders your week. We work 6 days and rest the 7th in order to renew our body and soul to God. And by diminishing or removing that commandment, which we now call the Lord's Day, we open ourselves up to weakness, susceptibility to sin and temptation again, by not using the means that God has given, which is the faithful church, the Word of God, the rest of mind and body, to renew ourselves, as well as pursuing holiness. But yes, that's the verse they use, and it's interesting, down through the Reformation, this verse has become one of the major calls of the Reformation and Puritanism and early Baptist theology, I'll add to that. It's become a central verse in explaining our condition, that we're freed from the condemnation of the law because we're under grace. But grace teaches that we're to return to that moral law of God as our guide, not as our condemner, but as our guide in righteousness, Christ-likeness, God-likeness. So there's a fundamental difference of attitude. And what has happened in some is that instead of teaching the law of God or teaching commandments to Christians that you're obligated to obey them, because they are commanded by God. I'm talking about New Testament commandments. You don't have to have that. You shouldn't teach them to the people of God to condemn their conscience all the time and to bring them back under law. And that's what they believe that's doing. And the result is that people are they're following the idea of I'm waiting on God's Spirit, or I'm trusting in God's Spirit to change me, rather than giving their mind, emotions, and will to a commandment of God and saying, because God has commanded it, I must implement it in every part of my mind and life all the time. Jesus said, if you love me, you will guard, watch, keep my commandments. And that is our guide on how to live a Christ-like life. And if you have a commandment you don't like, because it somehow interferes with your lifestyle, you don't like the commandment, you shall not bear false witness, because, you know, in this world of sin and men, we just have to have little white lies in order to get along, to go along. Or we have to, in some way, invent things or exaggerate the truth or not tell what should be said. That's very inconvenient to live like that in this fallen, untruthful world. But when you do that, you should expect persecution, not change the law. So instead of waiting on the Spirit to tell you you know, should I be for or against this situation I'm in? It's dishonest. It's violating the principles of the workplace that we've already established, or is calling me to lie in order to benefit my boss. Christians say no. Go to the boss and say, sir, I just can't lie and bear false witness about what's happening here. Well, then you're going to be fired. More than one Christian has been fired for speaking the truth and refusing to go along with dishonesty. And that's what we're getting at here. And that is, the promises of God are absolute. The promises of God are absolute. The sinner that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, but will receive them. To them that believe on me, have eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The promises are absolute, but so are God's laws. We don't put a curve on God's commandments because we're under grace, and God understands how weak we are. God knows how weak we are. Therefore, he commands us to not use our instruments, or to not, what does it say? Do not go on presenting your members to unrighteousness, or your body, members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You have something to do with every sin you commit, every time. And that's the purity that God has called us to with the blood of Christ, to become so loving of Christ that we want to be like he thinks. We want to speak like he speaks. We want to do the will of the Father like he did perfectly. And though we are not yet perfect, as Paul says in Philippians 3, we press on. We press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing that God has promised us these things to come, we are now citizens of a new city, a heavenly city. Press on toward that heavenly city to more and more become like what we shall be like in that perfect state. And we look more and more to Christ for help each day, rather than look to less and less to Christ, because we believe we're justified by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, has so captured the Christian's heart that the great desire of their life right now is to become like Christ. And if that's not the burden, the direction of your life and thinking, something's wrong. Either you've become sluggish, as Paul accused the Hebrews, and you, by now you ought to be teachers of the word and be mature, but now you're still like babes, and you need the sincere milk of the word. By now, you should be on the road with the burden and a joy of becoming like the one who shed his blood for you and took hell, the Father's wrath, upon you and your sins, that you might become a child of God with all the blessings. If that doesn't motivate you to obey God's commandments, something's wrong with you, not God. And you're either maintaining a stubbornness in sin in one area or another, or you have not yet been born again. You may be a Christian that's fallen in a time of sinfulness. But the Bible says God renews our hearts in that. He brings us back. David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, the Spirit was in David when he sinned, and he was afraid God in his wrath against his sin was going to take the Spirit away from him, but he didn't. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's what it means to follow Christ as Lord. Now, in closing, are there any other questions? Got time maybe for one. Anybody? Okay. So I hope you'll read the rest of the lesson, but I wanted to mention one other book for you. By the way, Mike says we have plenty of the books, so if you haven't got one, they're available. And I encourage you now to go back and read the book, and when you finish that one, I encourage you to read this book. And I was going to read lessons, but I've been sort of summarizing things today. But this is God's Way of Holiness by Horatius Bonar. And this has been one of the very most helpful books to me in trying to figure out how to live as a Christian. And I recommend it and commend it to you. 150 years ago, he dealt with all of this law and gospel problem, the problem of not under law but under grace, and therefore you don't have to obey God's commandments anymore, or you shouldn't make yourself do a duty to God. That's such, in light of the cross where Christ did his duty for you, I think it's a small thing to ask for him to ask us to do our duty to him. But all of these arguments that are out there today were answered 150 years ago by this little book. And in the last chapter, it has counsels and warnings. And I'm running out of time, but I had, I don't know, 8 or 10 paragraphs I wanted to read out of that last chapter. That they're just like, this is what the world and particularly the church needs to hear again. Very practical, applicatory, dealing with the heart so that your life becomes different. A submissive heart to Christ so that all that you do is following him as Lord or seeking to. Let's pray together.